the handout today. Sure. And get them as they come in. Handout today is a theory. What's a theory? You know, I spent my career at MD Anderson Hospital in cancer research working with theories. That's how a scientist takes evidence from a variety of different sources and sort of weaves them together into a theory. A theory isn't anything that's proven, okay? So don't take this handout as something to stake your life on. It's a theory. See, emphasize, theory. And so I want you to take it in that spirit. Now, today in the class, we're going to look at a lot of scripture scattered here and there throughout the Bible. And so we'll look at it together on the screen. You won't have to thumb through your Bible to find it. But you might want to take some notes on it as we go along. And incidentally, if you want to review any of these lessons, they're being put on the internet on our website. So you can go and listen to the audio part over and over. But maybe once. And see if the evidence fits the theory. And that's the problem with theories, is that sometimes the evidence looks sort of in that direction, but then other things are discovered that lead you to believe maybe that's not true after all. There's a theory that we have a process of global warming going on. But it's still just a theory. There are a lot of scientists who believe that, and a lot of others who don't. So we can't take theories as though they're absolutely true. But a theory does this. A theory weaves the evidence into a coherent story. At least it should. It should make sense that it's the way things are. And if it is, then you can understand some more things about the subject of the theory. And if a theory lasts for years and years and years, nobody ever finds any contrary evidence, then it becomes more solid. So remember, this is a theory, the handout that I gave you. And you can quickly read it if you want to. It'll make more sense to you after we've been through the lesson today. Question is, where did Satan come from? Who is Satan? And it's, why is it important that we know who he is and where he came from and what he's up to?
Oh, your enemy.
He's the enemy. He's the enemy. And if you don't understand the enemy, then you may underestimate him. You may make false predictions. You may not treat him the way you should, or treat the idea the way you should. So it's a pretty important subject. Now, there have been several theories about Satan in the past. One of them is a concept known as dualism. Anybody ever hear that? Dualism says good and evil have always existed, and so the force be with you, but Darth Vader's on the other side, and there's always going to be somebody like him. And so good and evil are eternal concepts in a way, maybe not specific persons. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Evil's going to be done away with, isn't it? After the resurrection, all of evil and all of the evil in the world will be thrown into the lake of fire, and we won't be confronted with evil anymore in the afterlife. So that idea is clearly not scriptural. So Satan hasn't existed all along. That's the other thing, is that Satan is an eternal creature. Or he's not a creature, he's an eternal being, like God is an eternal being. So that's not correct. But if he is a creature, if he was created, how did that happen? And why did it happen? And did God make a mistake? What's going on there? So we need to kind of look at what the Bible has to say about Satan, and particularly his origin, and what sort of a creature he is. So we'll begin looking at where he occurs in Scripture. What's the first occasion where you read about Satan in the Bible? He just sort of suddenly appears where? In Genesis chapter 3, doesn't he? He just all at once, there he is. I want to remind you some things about, before we get to that in the next slide, but some things that we've learned about cherubim. And the reason why we need to remember cherubim, because my theory is that he was a cherub originally. And so we'll look at the evidence for that sort of thing in a few minutes. But the cherubim, we saw that in the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that the cherubim were created before the other angels. They were around the throne. The other angels came just at the moment after they had, or we don't know how long, after they had decided who was going to be the sacrifice, who was going to be the lamb. God settled that issue for all time before he ventured to make man, Adam and Eve. And so then between the time that the lamb was chosen and placed on the throne and the time that Adam and Eve were created, suddenly there were these myriad of myriads of angels, hundreds of thousands and hundreds of millions of angels actually, made all at once, but just before man was made. Well, the cherubim were made first. The cherubim had faces like animals. I think that's significant. And it shows up in the theory that I wrote for you here, that the faces on the cherubim have some meaning. They relate to the kinds of animals in creation. And so the cherubim praised God for the creation. And we see that particularly in Isaiah, where they say the whole earth is full of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What about the whole earth? What about the glory of God in his creation? It's certainly there. We see it all around us, don't we? And it's one of the convincing arguments of God's existence, is everything that he created, the whole earth is full of his glory. The cherubim, and so my thesis here in the theory is that the cherubim were active in creation. They played some role in the creation of the animals, particularly. And that would make sense, as we'll see it toward the end of the class this morning, if each of the cherubim had a set of animals over which they were involved, not only in their creation, but in their protection after they were made. Protection from what? Well, protection from random accidents occurring, which happen in our world. And so God has to take all of that into account. All right. Here's where Satan first shows up.
And
he's not really called Satan at the start, is he? We assume that it was Satan. But what's he called here? The serpent. And why would he be called the serpent? If he's a cherub, he would be the serpent because he has the face of a reptile, you see. And so it doesn't say that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. It just says he's more crafty than any of the wild animals. Why would he be more crafty than the wild animals? If he were involved, and maybe the word craft is kind of interesting here, if he were involved in the creation of animals, you see, he would know everything about them. Because I think that the cherubim, were the assistant. Sort of like I ran a lab for 30 years, and I had technical assistants. And why do you have a technical assistant, a technician, to work with you? Because you can't do everything yourself. I mean, you can do it all yourself, but you don't have time or the ability to correlate everything simultaneously. You need more hands than just the two when you're doing work in a laboratory. So you have other people to help you. And so it could be that whoever's involved in making the animals had assistants who helped him, understood everything about the animals that they were making. So he's more crafty than the wild animals. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And so here we have another peculiar thing about this particular serpent. Talk. Do we know, well, except for Dr. Doolittle, do we know of any animals that talk? And he talked to the animals? Pardon me? Well, there was a time when a donkey talked, wasn't there? Because of an angel involved in that story. But still, animals don't talk. And this creature can talk. Not only can he talk, he can form words, but he can reason, can't he? And so he's going to pose a puzzler to Eve. And she's going to take that information and misunderstand it. "So you must not eat from any tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." See, he overstated the prohibition, didn't he? God didn't say, "Don't eat any of the trees." So she reasons that through and comes to the correct answer. We can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." So there was one specific tree that had been sort of fenced off, maybe not physically, but at least in the instructions. "And you must not touch it or you will die." Did he say anything about touching? Well, that's probably a good idea. And maybe Adam and Eve had decided, God said don't eat of it, well, let's just don't even touch it, then we won't be tempted. Well, the serpent says, "You will not surely die." And so what's he telling her? He's telling her a lie at that point, isn't he? He's opposing what God had said. And in fact, he thinks, it seems to be his thought, that I'm just as smart as God is, and I know something that he didn't tell me. Do you get that information from the story? He didn't. "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows." Oh, now he's going to tell her what God's thinking. Did you ever try to figure out what God was thinking? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So what's he saying? You want to be wise like God? Do you want to be as smart as God is? And Satan thinks he's as smart as God. We'll come back to that point a number of times this morning. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom." See how she interprets what you know as wisdom. "She took some and ate it." And she didn't drop dead, did she? "She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it." And you know that story. We've told it to our children and we understand it. But there's some implications here that we're going to talk about this morning. Further on down in verse 13 to 15, how God treated the serpent. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent," and this is Satan, remember. This is not a snake. This is the serpent. Okay, "the serpent deceived Eve. The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this.'" Have you talked to your dog or your cat and said, "Because you've done this, you're going to be put in the garage for the rest of the day"? Do they understand what you say? But this person, the serpent, understands. "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals." And I think that's significant if you think that he's been involved in making the wild animals, and now they're going to be elevated to a position above him, and he's cursed. That's quite a penalty, more so than we imagine at first. "You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And so people have read that and said, okay, he took away the snake's legs, and now he's crawling in the dust of the earth. I think we're talking about a person who was involved in the creation, particularly of the reptiles. And now his wings, remember, if he's a cherub, he can fly. In fact, how did he get into the garden to talk to Eve in the first place? I think he probably flew in when he had an opportunity. The gate may have been closed. We don't know. We aren't told any of that. But now he's not going to be able to fly. And beyond that, he's going to have to crawl on his belly. And he does all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. That's not Adam's offspring now. It's the woman's offspring. And the only person we know like that is he's talking about Jesus. For he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. And of course, that's the big battle in the Gospels between Jesus and Satan. And we understand that one, that the blow to Satan was fatal. The striking of the heel of the Messiah was a temporary strike. All right, so he's punished from early on, before humanity begins to multiply. He's devolved into an individual who's crawling around on the earth. He brags later on that he can walk, but really he's left crawling in the dust. So that's quite a penalty. That's where we first see him, and we get quite a bit of information out of that if we think about it. Now, in the New Testament, we have several views of some things that happened to Satan. The 72, who are they? Well, they're individuals that Jesus had sent out on to teach in a variety of villages in the area of Galilee. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And so next week we're going to talk about the demons, where they came from and what they're involved in, and how they were related to things in New Testament. Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Why did he say that? Well, Satan had been in heaven, hadn't he? That leads us to conclude that at one time he was an angel or someone close to God. And then he evidently sinned and he was sent to the earth. And we'll see more detail about that in Revelation chapter 12 in a few minutes. "I saw Satan fall like lightning." That indicates it's what? He didn't come down the stairs a few steps at a time, did he? Lightning is pretty fast. He was relegated to the earth in an instant. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." Why did he mention that? Well, Satan's been using snakes and scorpions, you see, in the sicknesses and injuries of people in Jesus' time. "And to overcome all the power of the enemy." I've given you the authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. These people that had gone out, 72 of them, not just the apostles, but a number of other people that had been following Jesus. "Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So he has some other things he's teaching them at the time. Thing I want you to remember is that Satan fell. And in Revelation 12, we have this little paragraph that reveals more about Satan's fall. There was war in heaven. We think that they have tanks and artillery and rifles, that sort of thing. How did they fight a battle in heaven? What do you think? And I want you to think about these things. That's the whole point, is to give all of this information some thought. You got to think about it in order to reach any conclusions. Michael and his angels. Who's Michael? He's what's called an archangel. Does that mean he arcs across from one electrode to the cathode to the anode? What's an archangel? Doesn't refer to electricity, does it? What does he do? Well, he's elevated above the other angels. He's the leader of some sort. Isn't that what that means? So he's more than just an angel. He's an angel in charge. And Michael and his angels, so Michael has a cohort of angels, apparently, that fought a battle against the dragon, and his angels fought back. Whose angels? The dragon has some angels, too. And that's where the demons come in that we'll talk about next week. But he was not strong enough. Now, it's a pronoun. He there refers to the dragon. He was not strong enough. And they, who's they? Well, that's he and the angels on his side. They lost their place in heaven. So they had a place in heaven, and it was lost. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So there you go. There's a more explicit statement about what happened to the devil. He was in heaven. There was some sort of a disagreement. What kind of a war did they fight? Well, it was a battle of ideas, a battle of strength. Was it pushing and shoving, do you suppose? Or did they actually have weapons that they fought with, swords or spears or bows and arrows? Doesn't seem to be. It's a matter of the power, the spiritual powers that these individuals had, and probably because there weren't enough of them. They were not strong enough. They were defeated, and they were expelled from heaven. So there's the definitive statement about it. And it's stuck into a series of passages where there are some symbolism involved in it. But that doesn't seem to be the case when we're talking about Satan. All right, so there's the background to the story. And we're going to look at a passage. We're going to study a passage in Ezekiel this morning in some detail. The chapters 26, 27, 28 of Ezekiel have something to do with Satan. So we're going to figure out what that is and what it tells us about him. It starts out with the story of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, in your King James King James Bible. It's called Tyrus, T-Y-R-U-S. It was a seacoast city, as you see, just north. You see the Sea of Galilee there. It was just northwest of Israel, on the coast. The red arrow points to it, on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was one of the most important seaports in the ancient world, even more than Corinth or other places that we read about in the Bible. This one was an old place. It had been called Byblos, I think, in the early times. And so it's called Tyre. And in the time of Ezekiel, it has a king. It's a city-state. That is, it's a fortified city with a king and its own legislature and a fairly good-sized population of people who were very wealthy. They were well. This map gives you a little bit to kind of orient yourself on it. It's a three-dimensional map, but you can see the land, which is sort of in tan there. The seacoast sort of builds out toward this island out in the Mediterranean. It's about a half a mile from the land. And the island was the ultimate fortress. It was well protected. And it had withstood attack many times. The main part of the city, however, was on shore. And they resorted to the island when they had to in boats. Now, there were two major attacks on this city in ancient times. And one of them has been on TV recently as they talked about the destruction of Tyre by Alexander the Great. I don't know if any of you have seen that story, but it's a very interesting one that's on the History Channel, I think, occasionally. And if you get a chance to look at it, it's kind of a gory war battle. I don't know. Some of you have an interest in warfare, but finally it was destroyed. Now, in the time of Ezekiel, king of Babylon had come to Jerusalem and was about to destroy Jerusalem in the time of Ezekiel. And some years later, he attacked Tyre. So Nebuchadnezzar also attacked and destroyed all of the mainland city of Tyre and drove the survivors onto the island. Never really conquered the island, but apparently he killed the king of Tyre in the process. And so you'll read about that in a few minutes as we look at this scripture. Now, so I think you can see this thing is tilted. North is to the upper left, and so it actually shows the seacoast. And the purpose of this particular map was to give you some of the geology of it. There were deposits of sand on the shore. That's those parallel lines up there. So here's this city, and God has a whole lot to say about it. In the time of King David, the king of Tyre was his friend. Remember what his name was? Hiram. That's right. Some of the other kings of Tyre took the name Hiram. The king that we're going to talk about this morning wasn't named Hiram, apparently. But it was hereditary descent, probably, for the whoever was selected as king. Now, because they were on the coast, then they had a double harbor here. There were shallows between the island and the mainland. But there was a north harbor and a south harbor. Ships came there from all over, bringing their wares. And in chapters 27, you can read about all of the different things that they were involved in. And the people who lived in Tyre were wealthy because they took a cut out of everything that came through their port. And all of the places in the Fertile Crescent to the east of where Tyre was depended upon shipments of things that came into Tyre. Now, Tyre was also an exporting place for the lumber that came from the cedars of Lebanon. This is on the coast of modern-day Lebanon. And so in the time of David, his friend Hiram arranged to ship large quantities of timber that were involved in the construction of the temple in Solomon's time. And so he also provided a lot of workmen who were excellent at making bronze and smelting metals and building things. So he was, the king of Tyre had a lot of very excellent workmen in his population. Okay, so this was a wealthy city. And the king of Tyre said, I've got it made. I mean, I'm so rich, I don't know what to do with all the stuff I've got. And so he began to brag about it. And that's what we'll read about today. The word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now this is in a series of scriptures that have to do with many of the countries around Israel. Just because Israel was falling to Nebuchadnezzar and they were going to destroy Jerusalem, the other cities around about began to think, well, we can take up the slack. We're going to benefit from the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is destroying Israel. And so he's warning them in a series of prophecies about these various countries. You're not going to do any better than Israel did. You'll be destroyed too. And he's talking about the destruction of Tyre in this passage. We'll start out in chapter 28. We'll go back and pick up some things in 26 in a minute. So this is what the Lord says. And if the Lord says it, what? It's going to happen. You can bank on it. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. Is that a dangerous thing to say? Somebody else in the not too distant past, 500 years before, more than that, now it's 1,000 years before this time, had said, I'm a god. And what did God demonstrate to the Pharaoh, King of Egypt? He's not a god. Isn't that clear? And those of us who've been in the Bible study on Thursday morning, the community Bible study, have been looking at that particular story about the destruction of Egypt in the time of Moses. To say, I am a god, arouses God's vengeance, doesn't it? He's going to destroy them. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. That's what the king of Tyre said. And that's his worst thing he could have said. He could have thought of a lot of other things to say that God might have forgiven, but not that. But you are a man and not a God. Though you think you are as wise as God, are you wiser than Daniel? It's interesting that he talks about Daniel here, which is the next book in the Bible. A lot of scholars said Daniel didn't really exist, but here he is, Ezekiel's talking about him, isn't he? He did exist. Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. And that phrase is going to come up later on. Remember that. By your wisdom and understanding, you have made yourself rich. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. See, that's a fatal mistake. And it's fatal for us too. You don't want to be proud of who you are and all that you've done. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you think you are wise as a God. And remember, that's what Satan said. That's what got Satan in trouble, wasn't it? As wise as God. I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a God, in the presence of those who kill you? Are they going to be impressed? I don't think so. You will be but a man, not a God, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now back in chapter 26, God had told Ezekiel that Tyre would fall to the Babylonians. And that's exactly what happened. It was some 20 years later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that Nebuchadnezzar got around to Tyre. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. From the north, I'm going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a great army. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. He will set up siege works against you, build a ramp up to your walls, and raise his shields against you. He will direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls, demolish your towers with his weapons. So there's a clear prophecy of the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar. So, let's go take a look now at chapter 28. The next section of scripture, this is a lament about the king of Tyre. What is a lament? Well, there's a whole book of the Bible which is called Lamentations. And it's a lament, a long lament about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, this is a lament about the destruction of Tyre. A lament is a funeral dirge. It's a song of sorrow about the death of the one noted in the song. And so we find that when Saul was killed, remember, David had a lament about King Saul, even though he had been his enemy. And so that's what a lament is. And it's the idea here is his death is so certain, because I said that's what's going to happen, that we can write his funeral. We can write the song about him. And we'll sing the song, even though he's still alive. He'll know what his funeral is going to be. That isn't a very pleasant prospect, is it? And particularly for someone who thinks he's a god. Word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, wait a minute. That's not about the king of Tyre, is it? Was the king of Tyre in the garden of Eden? I don't think so. Here's the idea of this lament. Imagine two choruses singing in alternate, what we call antiphony. One sings something about the king of Tyre. One sings something about Satan. That's the idea here. And so you'll see some things having to do with the king. You'll see some things having to do with Satan. And he's putting them all together in this one song because the king of Tyre said, I am a god. Satan said, I'm as smart as God. And I can take over and do anything God can do. Well, he found out that he couldn't do that. So, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That has to do with Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Now, maybe this has to do with the king of Tyre. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. And so if it has to do with Satan, it has to do with somehow how he's dressed in great beauty. You were a guardian, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. That isn't the king of Tyre. A guardian cherub would be one of those four cherubim that we saw in the book of Revelation and in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Ari would be a fifth cherub, you see. And so there is the implication that Satan was indeed a cherub. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. King James says the stones of fire. I don't know what those are. Right? One possibility that I thought of was that, you remember in the cherubim in their big carriage that they brought the Lord to remove his glory from the temple, there was some sort of a big fire in the middle of the thing. And maybe this is some sort of energy source that these creatures use. They seem to operate at a much higher temperature than we do. You walked among the fiery stones. Don't know what, maybe they have something to do with creation. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, and so certainly the king of Tyre was born, and maybe you could say he was created in his mother's womb, but probably this has to do with the cherub. Till wickedness was found in you. You were blameless in your ways till wickedness was found in you. That's sort of an axiom, isn't it? You're innocent until something wicked happens to you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. That sounds more like the king of Tyre, doesn't it? So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. So that has to do with the cherub. And then apparently not, the king of Tyre is not a cherub. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. That sounds like Satan. I made a spectacle of you before kings. That sounds like the king of Tyre. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you desecrated your sanctuaries. And that kind of sounds like both of them. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes from the ground in the sight of all who were watching. Which one that's talking about. But certainly Satan will be destroyed by fire. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you, and of course that's the king of Tyre, because you've come to a horrible end and will be no more. So that's, as a funeral song, I don't think that's going to win any big prizes on the top 10. It's pretty gory, isn't it? And it's a sad kind of thing to be said about anybody. But there are some items of concurrence. What I mean by that is there are some things about that in that song that sound like Satan. Satan was created in perfection. All of the cherubim were. Satan was in Eden. And there we get a clue. If the cherubim were all in Eden, if Satan was there, then the cherubim would have been as well. He was okay for a while, you see, and served the purpose that God intended for him to throughout most of creation. We don't know where he got his ideas that separated him from God. Satan was a guardian cherub, and here's a guess. Okay? This isn't explained for us anywhere in the Bible. But I would say he was the guardian cherub for the reptiles. Remember, we have cherubim with the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and a face like the face of a man, which I take to be, if you're talking about animals, it would be something like monkeys and apes and orangutans and that type of a face where the eyes point forward. Satan's sin, and we know that pride was his sin. Satan was driven from the Mount of God. Now, what mountain are we talking about there? If Eden was the Mount of God, it would make sense because remember there were rivers. We're given a clue there about four rivers that originated in the Garden of Eden and flowed in four different directions. It'd have to be downhill, wouldn't it? And so the Garden of Eden's on the top of a mountain of some sort. Satan was thrown to the earth. That's clear in the book of Revelation. And Satan will be destroyed by fire. And we didn't talk about that one, but that's over in chapter, I think, 19 of Revelation, where it talks about the great throne. Now, if Satan was a fifth cherub, and remember we're building a concept here, there may be some flaws in our reasoning. I just want you to think about the fact that there may be explanations for what we see. We don't have to go wondering and saying, well, this is all impossible. There's no explanation. No, there could be an explanation. If Satan was a fifth cherub, then maybe there, why would there be five? God generally doesn't operate in fives, does he? How many? Seven would make sense, wouldn't it? But this is a guess. So we don't have this information in clear-cut spelled out for us. Maybe there were originally seven. The beast of the sea comes along in Revelation chapter 13, and we see another beast coming up out of the sea, and I think that's significant. The beast of the sea seems to be wicked, atheistic government. Coming from the sea means it originated in the pagan nations of the world. And if you read my book about Revelation, that's two big concepts. Things that come from the earth come from Israel. Things that come from the sea come from the pagan nations. Looks something like a sea lion before it developed seven heads. It's also talked about back in Daniel chapter 7. The dragon is clearly Satan in Revelation. Stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. This is John talking. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw, he describes him, resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And if you think about an animal coming out of the sea that looked like that, you're talking about a sea lion or some sort of seal. That the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And further on in Revelation 13, John saw a second beast in his visions. Now, the beast of the sea would be the sixth cherub. And the second came out of the earth, that is, out of Israel, spoke like the dragon, acted like the beast of the sea. It tried to imitate the lamb, and it seemed to be false religion. And that's what had Israel by the throat in Jesus' time. An attempt at worshiping God that was totally out of line with what God had intended. So, we don't know what this beast looked like. And the verse there says, I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb. We don't know whether big horns or little horns. But he spoke like a dragon. That's curious. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, that's the beast of the sea, on his behalf. So he acted like atheistic government and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. That's another story. We'll talk about that some other day. But here we have the possibility, perhaps, underline that in your mind. We're just thinking of things that might fit the story that we see in the Bible. Perhaps there were 7 cherubim who served God in the creation and in the creation of the animal life in the Garden of Eden. Their faces reveal their special responsibilities. The lion would be involved in making cats and wolves and dogs and small mammals. The ox in making cattle, horses, goats, sheep, deer. The primate, apes, chimps, baboons, monkeys. The eagle, birds of all kinds. The reptile, dinosaurs, snakes, turtles, lizards, crocodiles. That's that's Satan. The sea lion, that's the beast from the sea, seals, walrus, whales, dolphins. The false lamb, mammoths, that, look at what's left over in the creation. There are a class of animals that we call, in the past, we tended to call them pachyderms, large animals like elephants and hippos and pigs and things. So you can kind of fill in the gaps there with the last three, with the last two, I mean. But there's the possibility of the way God intended it and the way things were created. We know that the fall of Satan came late in creation. He's there when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. But on the other hand, he made his mistake after there were angels that he could convince to follow him. And so how the cherubim guard the animals, angels watch over God's people to be sure that random chance events do not interfere with God's purposes and plans. The cherubim would do the same for animals. In the beginning, when the created pairs of animals were few in number, wouldn't want a rock to fall on some of them and kill them just by accident. So random accidental events could have destroyed a population, and the cherubim guarded them until the population got large enough to be self-perpetuating. That's a biologist's view of what you got here, okay? You may not have thought about any of this because you didn't get the training I had, but I want you to realize there are other ways of looking at some of this stuff that maybe makes sense to you. Maybe it doesn't. And I don't think anybody's salvation depends upon understanding all of this, but okay, Dan?
Elton, the literary technique there of paralleling Tyre and Satan, would that be like paralleling Babylon and Satan in Revelation, where they talk about how Babylon?
In a way, I think it's Babylon and Israel are paralleled in the book of Revelation. Israel's called Babylon. Some people have thought it was Rome, and in some senses in the book of Revelation you can do it that way. Well, this is sort of esoteric, I guess you could say, this morning. And it's guesswork. I want you to realize that we're trying to assemble some information gathered from all parts of the Bible to make a coherent story. Now, when you're doing science, you write an article in a theory and you say, okay, I got 15 different sources for this, and you don't know the guys who did the research that you're basing your theory on, and some of it's wrong. But you quote all of those people and give them the attributions. When we're talking about the Bible, it's a little bit different story because we're pretty sure that all of it is true. If we can understand what's written there clearly, then we can assemble it like this without doing it damage. But we've got to be very careful about it. But I do want you to realize that Satan is not just an angel. He's an angel with great power. And he has retained all of this information he gained in creation. He knows how things are put together. He knows how you're assembled. He knows more than angels know. He's a source of information. Angels work only on the basis of what God tells them to do. And here's a creature that God made and gave a great amount of intelligence. So that's probably the bottom line we want to remember. Satan is very smart. Be careful when you face him. He's a very difficult fellow. If we have any questions, we'll look at them. There are times we're this morning, but we'll try to look at them at the start of next week. We're going to talk about a related topic. Where did the demons come from? That's next week. If you didn't get a handout, there's some back here by the door.